At the end of Matthew, before Jesus sends his disciples out into the world, when he's sending them out, he gives them this charge. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. When he sends them out and he sends them to teach, to baptize, to proclaim his word throughout the nations, and he calls them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, showing that this identity of God, his authority, his power, his identity is integrated into the worship and practice and service of the church. This is one of the scriptures that we reference in our articles of faith, in our first article, where we say this about who God is and who he has revealed himself to be to us, where we write, we believe that there is but one true and living God, and that in the Godhead are three persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Ghost, which three are one. The articles of faith that we as a church have, they exist for a very important purpose. And that purpose is for the unity of the faith and for the unity of the people of God. And that they serve that function in at least two ways. One is that when we as a church, when we come together, we have a statement of truth of the beliefs that we have in the historic Christian faith that has been passed down to us, so that when we come together and express our beliefs in those things, we can unify around those things. See, unity, something that we have seen emphasized and encouraged and exhorted upon the church in the letter to the Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity requires unity of something. You cannot just have a vague unity in a vacuum. You have to be unified about something. You have to be in agreement about something. And we know, of course, that we're not always going to be in agreement of all of our tastes and preferences and personalities. We will see things differently in this world. We might have different activities that we like to do. So unity isn't about us all being the same in every aspect of our life and personality, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is about being unified about what is truly most important. And we'll, of course, see as we go why, how, what we have just read and confessed in this is at the center of what is most important. So that is one aspect for us as a church here, Southampton Primitive Baptist Church. When we say we believe, we are uniting together around these beliefs. And so it is important for our unity in the faith here in Southampton Primitive Baptist Church. And then secondly, another dimension of that is that by expressing our articles of faith, we are also expressing our agreement with the people of God all around the world that unify around those common beliefs in the truths of God's word revealed to us, passed down to us in our faith. And so it enhances, it encourages, it facilitates our unity with the people of God, not just in Southampton Primitive Baptist Church, but everywhere else as well, because them reading that statement can see that we are united with them around a common confession of our belief in the one true and living God that we believe in. Even if we might sometimes express those things in slightly different wording or slightly different ways, it is hopefully clear to see who we are worshiping and what we believe about what God has revealed to us. So with that, considering this first article of faith, and I'll encourage everyone over the coming weeks and months to make sure you have a copy of the Articles of Faith and you read the Articles of Faith. But what is being preached is not our Articles of Faith, but the truths that they express and the scriptures that are used to expound, or the scriptures that those Articles of Faith are expounding. Every single one of our Articles of Faith has one or two or three scriptures from which that statement, that concise statement of our faith, is drawn to show that it isn't some beliefs that Southampton Primitive Baptist Church came up with, or as in the case with our Articles of Faith, which were really derived from Articles of Faith of churches in the past and sister churches. It isn't something they came up with either. They are truths expressed from what has been derived from God's Word revealed to us. And if in any case they're ever not in agreement with God's Word, then they might as well be dispensed with, because it isn't about what we have expressed, but what God has revealed to us. And this one, this first one, it's first for a reason. We might say it's the most important one in a very important respect, in that it answers the most fundamental question as we're here gathered together to worship God. It really gets to the heart of the question, which God are we worshiping? Who is God as he's revealed himself to us? I mean, there are people that gather together in religious institutions or gatherings or clubs or other things all around the world or throughout history that have worshipped many beings that they claim are God or worthy of worship, but who is the God that we are worshipping? Well, there can't really be a more important question than that. Who is the God that is worthy of our worship? So it is valuable for us to consider this because it helps answer that question. When we come together, who is it we are worshiping? What has he revealed himself about himself to us? Who has he revealed himself to be? And that's an important question, because we don't know any of this apart from what God, the eternal, all-powerful, everywhere present, all-wise, all-knowing, transcendent God, has revealed to us about himself. God is so far distant from us in his nature and his being. We are finite, he is infinite. We are limited, he is unlimited. Our knowledge is small, his is everything. His wisdom, his power. We don't compare. We could not know him if he had not revealed himself to us. And so what we know by his revelation. We also are answering the question about who God is, so that we can know God more and deepen our relationship with him. That's what it's all about, that we might have fellowship and communion, that we might be in a active, living, vibrant relationship with God. And to do so, we must know him and continually grow to know him more, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God, that we might be overflowing it, that it would enter into our minds and into our hearts, into our whole being, that we might continually know God more. It is very practical. All of these truths are very practical for our lives. People sometimes, when they think about the teaching of the Bible, will sometimes make a distinction, dividing it up or distinguishing between the doctrine and theology that you might think of as explaining the things that we ought to believe that have been revealed. That might be something like salvation by grace, or the human and divine natures of Jesus Christ, or the doctrine of the Trinity. Those might be described as theology or doctrines. And then on another side over here, we might think of practical instruction, like thou shalt not steal, or forgive one another as God has forgiven you, or charity is patient, charity is long-suffering, things like that. But I would assert, even though that might sometimes be helpful to make that distinction, that it's not really divided up in that way, that all of the theology and all of the doctrine that has been revealed to us has been revealed to us because it is immensely practical for us. It is useful and practical in application to your everyday life. Every day. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, of justification. All of those doctrines, those sometimes heavy theology things that theologians debate and think about, inasmuch as they are important for us to know and understand, it is because they are immensely practical for us. We might even refer to one of the examples I quoted when it says, this is one from Ephesians, when it says, forgive one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Well, there we have taken one of the most important and central doctrines of the faith, that God, the forgiveness of sins that we have through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we have taken that and we have applied it to an incredibly important day-to-day practical usefulness of forgiveness to one another. And that's not the only application, of course, of that truth. There's also the cleansing of our own conscience, that we can be before God with a clear conscience, not because of our own dependence on our own merit or deserving, but on the basis of the grace of God mediated to us through Jesus Christ. So that and all of these doctrines are immensely practical. So I hope spending time on this isn't it just about us making sure that we can all properly understand our articles of faith so that we could win a debate about our articles of faith, or even just that we could explain them to someone that asked us, though that is itself useful, but that us spending time considering this would be so that you would know God more, deeper, better, and that it would practically influence your life and your heart every day. That's why God has revealed it to us. You know, God doesn't reveal everything to us. You know, the amount of wisdom and understanding that God has of his creation, of himself, of the beings that he has created, the amount that's revealed to us might be small compared to all the wisdom and knowledge that God has. So why has he chosen to reveal what he has to us? It is so that we would know him, so that we would worship him, that we would honor him, that it would have practical usefulness in our lives and redound to the glory of God and his worship. So it is immensely practical and important. Another practical importance of our articles of faith is that we would avoid being deceived. Or as it says in Ephesians, that we would not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. There's an analogy of a ship at sea, and that ship at sea, if it has a nice, solid, heavy anchor, then it will not be blown around in the wind when the winds come. And this world is described as a windy world in which doctrines, not all true doctrines, but teachings of man are being blown around all the time, everywhere you look, everywhere you go. Every time you turn on the radio, turn on the TV, listen to a podcast, talk to somebody at work, have a conversation with somebody you meet in the store, all the time, you are being exposed to all different kinds of ideas, and those ideas are ideas of significance. Ideas about who God is. Ideas about what man is. What our purpose is here in this creation. How we ought to live in this life. They're of great consequence. And God has given us everything necessary so that we can be firmly rooted and established in the truth, so that when those winds of doctrine come, they don't blow us around and toss us to and fro, but we're stable and we're steadfast. Not that we're not continuing to learn and to grow and to deepen our knowledge, but that when we are fixed and established on the fundamentals of our faith, we are not moved or shaken from them by this world and its craftiness and the sleight of hand that men brings about. Well, this article of faith, it speaks about what we sometimes refer to as the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the unity of God and the threeness of God. That there is one God, and that one God is three persons. And so let us give consideration to this here. First of all, there is the doctrine that there is one God is, of course, central to what is revealed in the Bible and in the worship and beliefs of God's people throughout the ages, going back to Moses and to Abraham and before. That is a fundamental truth. There are many beings and creatures in this world that are called gods or worshipped as gods, but there is only one, what we refer to here, one true and living God. One of the core fundamental expressions of the faith goes back to Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord." That doctrine cannot be more fundamental and foundational than the doctrine that there is one God. And that is, as I've said, that is a practical doctrine, because that means that there is one God worthy of your undivided worship. There is one God that is worthy of your undivided love. And in fact, in the very next verses, it goes on to say, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, with all thy might." Well, that is a worthy charge, and it makes sense to call us to love God with all of our heart and with all of our mind and with all of our soul, because there is one God to love. And so our love and our worship can be undivided, and our loyalty can be undivided. There have been cultures and situations where people believed in many gods. And they believed in a god of the mountains, and the gods of the trees, and the gods of the seas, and they would have to, in every situation, figure out how they could make those gods happy, how they could appease them, how they could avoid incurring their wrath. And we, God, thanks be to God, we, our loyalty, our worship, our dedication, and our love does not need to be divided, because there is but one true and living God. In Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, God, through the prophet, says this, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, and that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." This is God expounding on his uniqueness and oneness, that he is the one God and there is no other. And that is true whether people acknowledge that and understand that or not. You see, at some level, this truth, well, fundamentally, this truth does not depend on whether man acknowledges it, knows it, recognizes it, or lives according to it. It is true. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Even if you didn't know this God, there would ye still be one God worthy of your all, of your undivided loyalty, of your undivided love, and your undivided worship. God is also unique from all other beings in existence. God is unique. And this is clearly seen right from the very beginning, from the first verse of the Bible, which also, those first verses of the Bible also we'll see reveal to us about the doctrine of the Trinity as well. But in the very first verse of the Bible, remember what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the heaven and the earth. God created all things. All things that are created by God. And so God alone is the only one who is uncreated. And so there is a uniqueness about God such that nothing else in existence is like God in this fundamental way. God is uncreated. God is eternal. God has no beginning. Everything else, you and I, this earth, the sky, outer space, the planets, the stars, everything was created. The angels, the animals, all of these things are created, but God is uncreated. All these other things are dependent upon the wisdom and the intention and will of God to bring them into existence and to make them, but God is not dependent on anything. So there is but one unique God with the attributes that we often associate in our mind with God. That is, that He is all-powerful. There is nothing that is too difficult for God to do. God is all-knowing. He has all, there is no knowledge that God does not possess. God is everywhere present. He is self-existent. As we've said, His existence is not dependent upon somebody else, nor is it constrained by time. God, when He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses said, "When I go, who shall I say is sending me?" And He says, "Say, I am, has sent you unto them." That linguistically, it sounds funny to us because it is. Or like when Jesus said to His critics in relation to Abraham, when He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, that sounds linguistically strange to us. We don't talk that way. It sounds almost like a violation of grammatical rules. You would think He would say, before Abraham was, I was, or something like that. But that's because His existence is not dependent upon time. He's not constrained by past, present, future, but He is Himself the beginning, the end. He encompasses everything. And there is no other being, not the angels, not people, not the animals, not the devil. There is no other creature. There's no creature that possesses the attributes that are unique to God alone. And when you meditate on those, not just the ones that I've spoken of, but you start to think about all the attributes that God has revealed about Himself, His holiness, and His power, His might, His self-existence, when you meditate on those, that ought to deepen our appreciation and worship and awe of God so that we worship Him. We state there is one true and living God. And that is because any false God is false, not necessarily because it doesn't exist, but because it does not possess the attributes that make it worthy of worship as the true God does. It is created rather than the eternal, uncreated God who is worthy to be worshipped and recognized. So anything that you can think of that man might worship, whether it's the devil or Caesar or an angel or the earth or the moon, the stars, a rock, a cow, or maybe it's an idea, or maybe it's lust, or it's violence, or it's a philosophy, or it's the gods of ancient times like Bel and Nebo and Zeus and Diana and all these things, whatever those things are, Baal and Jupiter and anything that man calls a god or man worships, the thing about these things is they are all created beings. They're either created by God, like the angels, or they're created, or the sun or the moon, or they're created by man, like an idol carved out of wood or stone, or they're created by man's imagination. But all of them are created and therefore unworthy of that kind of undivided worship and loyalty and dedication that only God is worthy of. Only the one true and living God. And then it goes on to express this truth that is revealed to us in manifold ways throughout the whole Bible, though it's often the intensity of it is more clearly revealed in the New Testament than the Old, but really it's all throughout the Bible. And this is that God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one. That is, we ought to be quick to clarify to some who might misunderstand. There are not three gods, three different gods, but there are three persons. That is, that the Father, the Son, or Word, and the Holy Spirit each have personhood. They each have will, mind, rationality. They have the qualities we associate with personhood, not a human person, but a personality. And they each have that, and they are able to exist in a state of relationship to one another. And that state of relationship is one of perfect oneness and unity, such that they are eternally existing in that state of relationship. This is a profound and amazing truth. It is somewhat beyond our comprehension to, I would say, understand it. But it is not beyond our understanding or our ability to believe it and to benefit from the understanding that God has revealed to us about himself. Because it really comes down to us having a deeper understanding of who God is and a deeper relationship with God. Here's one example. I often think about the statement, God is love. And that is an attribute we associate with God. We associate with God as God is love. Not just that God loves, but that there is something about love and the characteristic of love that is fundamental to God's being and existence. It's not just something that he does, but it is at the core of his essence and his being. And one of the ways that deepens my understanding of that is to see that God has eternally existed in a state of love and a love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God did not begin to love after he created the angels, and he had angels that he could love. And God does love his angels. God did not begin to love first when he created mankind. And he had mankind, men, women, and children to love. Though God does love human beings. God does love men, women, and children, people. But God did not start loving after he created Adam and Eve and created them. God always loves. God has always existed in that state of a love relationship amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, since anytime we try to think about something eternal, we're not going to be able to wrap our minds around it, but we can at least see it. It's perfectly logical to understand that God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is revealed all throughout the Bible, though it is revealed in ways that sometimes require us to draw forth through diligent study and meditation of God's Word those truths, because the Bible doesn't lay it out like we do in our articles of faith. It reveals to us in a very practical way. But we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son is also called the Word in places. We see them at work and together in the Bible in different points. For example, in the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And as some philosophers or theologians sometimes state, God is the first cause of all causes. That is putting it in really philosophical terms, but everything that we observe around us in our lives, we're observing cause and effect all the time. I walk up here and I fiddle with the speaker and I hit the edge of my cup and I knock it over. And the water flows all over the place, the cause and effect. And that water flowing all over the place is caused by my action, cause and effect. And we could trace back, if we were smart enough to understand it, all the causes and effects that bring us to where we are today. But God is not caused by anything else. God is. God is uncaused, but he, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, so the heavens and earth's existence is dependent upon God. And the earth, it says, was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Many times when it refers to the Father, it will refer to the Father simply as God. And so we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So we see the Spirit is present. And it says in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And we see the Word of God as the means, the immediate cause of all creation. And of course, it's not explicitly saying it here about the Word and the Son, but when we come to John later on, we see all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Or in Ephesians, where it says, and God who created all things by Jesus Christ, we see the Word is present. So Father, the Word, and the Spirit are all present here together in the creation. And as you always see, when you see them at work, they are never at odds with each other. They are never in conflict with each other, but they exist in perfect unity, perfect harmony, always operating together in the creation of the world, bringing it into existence. And then in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, we see the Son, Jesus. We see the Father, not visually see, but we see in terms of his voice from heaven, and we see the Spirit of God descending down. At the baptism of Jesus, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So a voice from heaven. Well, if that voice from heaven is saying, this is my beloved Son, then who is that but the Father? So we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit coming down. And we see that they can be distinguished, they can be uniquely identified, each of them, but they all exist in perfect oneness. And they can exist in a state of relationship to one another. So, for example, just rattling off some examples, but there are many, many of these. But the Son can be led by the Spirit, right in the next chapter, Matthew 4:1. The Son can pray to the Father, John 17:1. These kind of examples also reveal to us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is not just a distinction of our perception. That is, it's not just that God is revealing himself in different modes. You know, like a bad analogy that I've heard some people use sometimes is like of the Trinity. People get into trouble trying to come up with, you know, human designed analogies of this, like water. You know, water is water, it's always water, but it can exist as solid, liquid, or gas, steam, ice, or liquid water. Well, that's not a good analogy here, because all you're saying there is that there's one water, but it exists in these different modes depending on the environment or circumstances that it's in. Well, that's not what's going on here. God is in a state of relationship. The three exist, three persons. And more examples of this. So the Son can pray to the Father. They're in relationship to each other. They're talking to one another. The Father can give the Son to the world, John 3:16. The Son can come forth from the Father and go to the Father, John 16:28. The Son can love the Father. The Father can love the Son, John 14:31. The Son can send the Spirit, John 16:7. The Father can give the Spirit, John 14:16. See, they're interacting, they're in action with one another, but it is always in a state of perfect harmony. And that is true also about how we experience God in our lives. Because remember, this is all of these things, every example I just gave there is immensely practical. The things that have been revealed to us are about how God created us, or about how God is at work to save us. The Father sends the Son into the world to offer a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, to bring about the satisfaction of the justice of the law. And then he sends his Spirit to work in our hearts, to enlighten us to spiritual life. And then he sends his Spirit down to dwell in us and to be present in us as the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that the presence of God dwells in us. And the Son will return again to raise the dead from the graves. And so we see that all throughout this, God relates to us through creation, also through how he reveals himself to us. Often the role of the Son or the role of the Spirit, we can see that in how they are revealing God to us. I love in John chapter 1, where it talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because we're peering into something so beyond us. You know, the beginning, before you even existed, before you ever had a thought in your mind, or understood anything, or felt anything, God is. And God always has been. And yet, that same God who is so separate from us, and holy, and apart from us, has chosen, in his kindness, to reveal himself to us, to reveal that eternal, transcendent mystery of his divine nature and make it known to us. And one of the central ways that God has made himself known is what it goes on to say about that eternal Word through whom all things were created. It says he was made flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on to say, no man has seen God at any time. That in the sense of being able to visually lay eyes on the eternal, invisible, God only wise, as the hymn goes, we're not able to lay eyes on him, and yet he has declared him, it says. He has declared. He's revealed him. That God has come down to our level to make himself known to us by taking on flesh and dwelling among us and revealing himself. And the Spirit reveals stuff to us, things to us that we cannot understand in our rational minds. No eye has not seen, it says, nor ear has heard the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And if we stop there, we could just step back and we could say, well, it's this mystery that we will never understand until it happens, that what God has prepared for us. And maybe there's an aspect of that there's things God has prepared for us that we just don't know yet. But it doesn't stop there. It says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. There are things that we understand on a spiritual level that we cannot rationalize with our minds or just reason to with our own intellect, but God has made them known to us on a deep spiritual level. Because God is interacting with us, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you could go on with this for quite some time, meditating on these different ways that each of the persons, the three persons, uniquely relate to you in a way that will enhance your love and your appreciation for God. God reveals himself as a Father. So we can pray to him and we can say, our Father. See, the Father of the Son, the Father is a Father, even apart from us, because he's the Father of the Son, and yet he has adopted us into his family so that we can say, our Father, who art in heaven. We can think of God, and when we think of God, we can think of a God who loves us like a loving father loves his child, even when that child has gone astray and wandered away, like in the parable of the two sons, when one of the sons wanders away and squanders his inheritance with riotous living, and the father is still ready to receive him back with love, because that is the nature of how he has chosen to relate to us as a father. And we can think of how the Son, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that God gave his Son for us to suffer and to die on our behalf. And then God is not, it is not sufficient in God's plan just for him to save us, but he also chooses to come and dwell in us by his Spirit. That everyone that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God comes and he makes his dwelling with us, present with us, so that we are ever in the presence of God. Just like in the Old Testament, the temple was a special place set apart from everywhere else on this world for the presence of God to dwell and the people to meet him there. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so that God comes and makes his dwelling place with us. And so we see, I hope we see from this, that this truth about who God is declared in our articles of faith is not just some abstract statement of what we believe so that we can distinguish ourselves as a church of this is the doctrine that we believe, but it ought to influence every day our lives, first and foremost, by enhancing and deepening your relationship with God, so you would know who he is, how he's revealed himself to you, how he relates to you, and how that eternal state of love and fellowship that God exists in, he has brought us into that fellowship. He has brought us into that love. And we have a kind of oneness with him, not the same as that eternal oneness exactly, but in such a way that we are said to become one with him as the Father and the Son have that oneness, that we enter into that fellowship, that family relationship in which God eternally exists. And so May that be an encouragement to us to draw near to God every day, knowing that He has done everything necessary to draw near to us and bring us to Himself.